Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Are you impatient? Do you arrive late everywhere because you don't want to wait? I can be a bit like that sometimes. Do you avoid queues? I always choose the wrong one. Do you hate call centres? Doesn't everybody, whether they're patient or not? Maybe we could have a discussion about character. Some people are more patient, some people are less patient. We could talk about the virtue of patience, or we could talk about how impatience sometimes can be a virtue in itself. But really, getting to the heart of this text and getting to the heart of the problem of impatience, it's not really about a particular characteristic of one or other of us. It's not about our desire to be getting things done, to be moving on. That's not a bad thing, but it's not about that. What it's about is this. The heart of impatience is being unhappy while we wait for God to do, for God to give, to God to bring something to an end. And as we think about this fundamental patience that we're going to think about in this text, it does feed through into our patience or lack of patience while we're waiting for a bus, while we're calling a call centre, while we're going to a meeting where no one else has turned up. It does speak through to that, but it's fundamentally about patience in a particular area. You see, the thing's this. What's going to keep you going in the Christian life? Habit? Habit might keep you going, but it's pretty empty. It's pretty mechanical. Maybe not wanting to lose face will keep you going, but really that's just hypocrisy, isn't it? What's going to keep you going? What's going to keep you going in the Christian life is that you know that it's going somewhere, and that God is doing something, and that the culmination of it will be good, will be great, will be something you are so looking forward to that you keep going with that in prospect, with that in mind. And that's what this text is about that we're looking at this evening. It's really the main theme of this whole section in these six verses. It talks about patience, in these five verses, it talks about patience six times. If you don't count the last verse. I just worked out I wasn't going to preach the last verse when I was counting up the number of it. Anyway, there we are. In a few verses, it talks about patience six times. And there are two words there. Sometimes different translations translate them all patience, or some of them patience and some of them steadfastness and perseverance and so forth. But the kind of word family idea is this. Endurance, long-suffering, bearing the weight, keeping going, keeping doing something with a purpose in mind. That's what the whole idea of this kind of word family that's used here, patience and perseverance. It's one of the great themes of the book of James, isn't it? Steadfastness. You look back to chapter 1, verses 2 through to 4, keeping going in the face of suffering, enduring, stickability, and how you respond to that suffering in the light of all that God has done and all that God is doing. So let's look at it together this evening. Let's think first of all about this. Be patient, the Lord is coming. Be patient, the Lord is coming, verses 7 through to 9. You see from verse 7, the farmer waits expecting a harvest. Be patient then, brothers, says James. He's clearly now talking to brothers. The first six verses, as we looked at last week, James is talking to those who are not Christians. He's kind of addressing those who aren't believers, who are oppressing the Christians, probably, and their other workers. And he's doing that kind of publicly for us to read and us to learn from it. But he's particularly addressing those who are not Christians, that we might benefit from what he's saying. But now he very clearly turns back to talking to brothers. See that in verse 7. You see that again in verse 10. He's talking to Christians and he's saying, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient, the Lord is coming. And then first of all, the farmer, as this illustration, expects a harvest. And be like him. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Be patient, says James. Like the farmer, you know that the crop's coming. And you're confident of that because of the faithfulness of God in sending the rains in the autumn when the seeds need to germinate, in the spring when they need to come to full bloom and the fruit really needs to grow. Be patient because you know God is faithful, and because you know God has been faithful and is being faithful, you know that the harvest is coming. Just like the farmer knows, he waits. There's not a lot he can do. He can just be faithful as God is faithful. He can till the land. He can look after the land. He can make sure the weeds aren't growing up too much. He can keep animals off the land and so forth. So he can be faithful, but there's not a lot else he can do. He's got to wait for the faithfulness of God to bring about the harvest. And it won't come any sooner than you want it to come. So even however much you want it to come. I remember when I first sowed some grass in our house in Sargeston Close. And I have little patience, so I sowed very early. My dad kept saying, you need to wait. You know, it's February, you need to wait. The ground needs to be warmer. You need to wait. So eventually I wait and I sow. But the ground still isn't warm enough because it's March or something, because I haven't waited until July or whatever he said I was supposed to wait until. And then the seed's sown and it's in the ground, but it's not growing. You go out the next day, where is it? It's not like, you know, cress. You know, you can grow it on your flannel and stuff when you're at school. I'm sure you're not allowed to do that at schools now, but... All that thing, you know, that grows overnight, doesn't it? But grass doesn't. You wait and it gets a bit warmer. But there's nothing you can do. You can go out there and do a little dance and you can get your hose and shh, all over it. But it grows when it grows. God is faithful. God sends the rain. God warms the earth. But it grows when it grows. And then finally, the harvest comes. If you haven't been like me and sort of mucked around with it so much that you've killed off virtually every seed. Patient farmer knows better than me. God is faithful. Rain, in fact, is always a sign of God's faithfulness. Very occasionally connected with judgment in the Old Testament, but not really. It's fundamentally associated with the faithfulness of God. And so James says, when you think about the rains, it's talking about the faithfulness of God. And knowing that faithfulness, you know that there will be a harvest. For many of them, they're waiting. And while they're waiting, it's not so good, is it? Some of them were the ones who were being exploited. We thought about that last week, the exploiting employers. Even pushing someone to their deaths. And a lot of these Christians probably who are reading this letter are the ones who are being exploited. They're suffering persecution. They're suffering exploitation. Some of them perhaps suffering hunger. And they're thinking, why do we have to wait for vindication? Why do we have to wait for the harvest? And James says, be patient, brothers. God is faithful. He's shown you his faithfulness. And the harvest is coming. Be patient, the Lord is coming. The farmer waits expecting harvest. We wait for the Lord's coming. See that in verse 8. You too, like the farmer, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. The believer waits. Not for the harvest that the farmer waits for, but for the harvest of the end of time, the coming of the Lord. That's what the believer waits for. That word for the coming of the Lord's coming, is the word that you might have heard, parousia. It's the idea of the presence of someone with you. The arrival of a friend, someone who's going to stay. It's the presence of someone great who's going to stay with you, someone that you want to arrive, who does arrive, and he arrives to stay. That's what that word parousia means. And of course, in the New Testament, it came to be a word to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus, the ultimate king, the ultimate friend who would come to stay. And that's what believers wait for, the return of the judge, the return of the saviour, the return of the king. The Lord is coming. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Long-suffering people, bear with circumstances, especially trials. Bear with rich oppressors exploiting you, because the Lord is coming. The King is coming, and the King is going to be with us forever. Be patient, he's coming. And the thing to bear in mind is that it's the Lord's coming. It's not just a set of events. It's not just saying, be patient because history is going to unfold and there's going to be a final judgment. No, it's much more personal than that. It's the Lord's coming. Be patient and keep going because the Lord is coming. It's a he and it's not an it. It's not just a set of events. It's a person who's coming. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Jesus is coming back. And what's really going to keep you going, not in hypocrisy, not in habit, what's really going to keep you going is the fact that Jesus is coming. You long for that day. You look for that day. You believe that day is coming and you want that day to come, but you are happy to endure now because he hasn't come yet. And James says, while you're doing that, stand firm. Be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. He's not trying to say to them that it's going to be immediate. But in the big scheme of God's plan, we're in the last days. We're in the final chapter of God's history book for the world. So his coming is near and it's going to happen. So stand firm. Literally, that expression stand firm means something like strengthen your hearts. It's the idea of kind of girding up your loins, the idea of getting all your armor on, getting yourself ready, getting your heart straight, getting your heart strong in the Lord, saying, because of that, because of the fact, sorry, that the Lord is coming, then get your heart straight and right and strong. Hold on to promises. Take all the promises. Drink in all the promises from God, like the land drinks in the rain. Think of all the words from God to you and take all those in and strengthen your heart so your heart is strong in the Lord. Get all the spiritual armor on. Stand firm in his mighty power because the Lord is coming. Stand firm as Jesus did, as Mark read for us earlier from Hebrews. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Here are these Christian believers enduring suffering and persecution and exploitation, but they do it like Christ because they see beyond that to the glory. Don't give up longing. Don't give up waiting for his glorious return. Think about two people. Here's one man. And he works for 7 years for a completely unreasonable employer. He works out in the fields. It's hard work. His employer keeps changing his wages. But he keeps working. Hasn't really got any option. He keeps working, doesn't know what else to do. He keeps working, but he has no hope in his work. Think of another man. He works in the fields for a very unreasonable employer. That employer keeps changing his wages. It's hard work. And he works for this employer for 7 years. And after 7 years, he marries the love of his life. She's called Rachel. He's called Jacob. And it's said in that text, it's a wonderful romantic text. I know there's the confusion of Leah, but he does get Rachel as well after 7 years. But it says in that text that it just seemed like a moment to him because he was so in love. Those 7 years. How long you got to live without Jesus? What will really make it whiz by? Loving Jesus. Just a moment. It just seemed like a moment because you were so in love with Jesus. He so longed for that day. It was worth it. It was hardship. There's exploitation. Our wages get changed. We get treated badly. But at the end of it, like Jacob gets his bride, we get our Savior, Jesus. So it's worth it. We keep going. We stand firm. We strengthen our hearts. We encourage others to do the same. We wait for the Lord's coming, standing firm. Now is not the time when everything's sorted. Now is not the time when everything's completed. Now is not the end of the end. Now is the time when we're waiting. And James says, wait patiently for him. Wait patiently for the Lord's coming, standing firm. Meanwhile, he says, don't grumble. Have I lost control? Maybe the battery's gone again. No. Perhaps there's no more Aaron while I'm talking. Just try and get me to the next one. That'd be cool. Meanwhile, verse 9, don't grumble. Thank you. So verse 9, you two be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Verse 8, verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The Lord is coming, and the Lord is coming to save those who are trusting in him. He also comes as the judge. And that's an incentive to keep going, but it's also an incentive to say, take care, because the judge is coming. The Lord, your Lord who's coming, your Savior who's coming, is also your judge. And we will be judged for every idle word that we have uttered. The judge is coming, so be careful. And there, of course, is the danger, as we'll see in a moment, of using our words badly while we wait. Perhaps we do endure. Perhaps we do keep going. Perhaps we do not give up our faith. But we let go with our words. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged, says James. That impatience can show itself in many ways, but perhaps in groaning against others. Maybe we grumble against others because somehow they're part of the problem. Maybe we grumble against others because we see that they don't seem to be suffering in the same way that we do. Yeah, I know the Lord's coming. I know life is going to be hard. But why do they not have the hardness I've got in my life? We grumble against others. Why do they seem to have their lives all sorted out and ordered? Why do they seem to have blessing in their lives? We grumble against each other. And James says, while you wait, don't do that. That's not a sign of waiting for the Lord to come. That's a sign of unfaith, not a sign of faith. Meanwhile, don't grumble. Be patient, the Lord is coming. But secondly, be patient, the Lord is compassionate. That's what he goes on to say from verse 10. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Be patient, not just like the farmer who waits, like you wait for the Lord's coming. But also be patient when you think about the examples from the Old Testament and remember that the Lord is compassionate. There is blessing for those who suffer and who persevere in suffering. James reminds them, first of all, that the prophets suffered. We're not immune from suffering because we name God's name. In fact, the prophets of the Old Testament characteristically suffered a lot. Their message wasn't often received very well. Think about Elijah with his life under threat from Jezebel. Think about Jeremiah arrested and put in a dungeon. When Stephen's giving a sermon in Acts chapter 7, and he's giving that great sermon where he kind of overviews the history of the Old Testament people before he gets to Jesus. And he says this, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? James says, think about the prophets. We consider them blessed, but what were their lives like? Bit mis, really. Not many people took much notice of them. Some of them were hard-pressed. Some of them were persecuted. Some of them were hated. Jeremiah's put down this well. It's all a bit miserable. Although, obviously, God delivered him. Daniel's thrown into a lion's den. Elijah's on the run. Think about those people, says James. An example of patience in the face of suffering. We consider them blessed, those who persevere. But they might not have considered themselves very blessed at the time. Jesus himself considers them blessed as well. Think about Jesus' words in Matthew 5. It's worth looking back because pretty much throughout the book of James, there are links back to the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen them all the way through, really. But Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's how Jesus thought about the prophets. He thought they were a model of the kind of people that God blesses, but he thought they were the kind of people who, in their lives, endure persecution. The prophets suffered. Their message was ignored. They were hated. Follow their example, he says. But then also he talks about Job in verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James says, think about Job. If you think about the whole story, we can see many things. We can see the inscrutable wisdom of God. We can see the great majesty and glory of God. We can see many things. But in the end, we see, says James, the love and compassion of God, that he brings Job through this great trial. And you remember that through the whole trial, the Bible's verdict is Job did not sin in what he said. You can read that for yourselves. Job 2, verse 10. And then towards the end of the book, Job 42, verse 7, again, Job did not sin in what he said. He wrestled with his doubts. He wondered what God was doing. He struggled with everything that was going on, but he didn't buckle. He persevered. He's a great example of patience, not so much in persecution like the prophets, but just in suffering that was completely ununderstandable to him. He didn't know what was going on. And that was so tough for him. But James says he's a great example of patience. But also remember, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. And in the end, what happens in the life of Job? Job is blessed. And as we thought about when we were thinking about suffering a couple of Sundays ago, the point of the book of Job is not this. Put up with a bit of hardship in life and you'll have loads of money, loads of cattle, loads of family at the end of your life. That's not what the lesson of Job is. The lesson of Job is this. In the big history of God, ultimately, God will bless. Ultimately, God will do us good. Ultimately, God will vindicate his name and ours. Ultimately, we will be blessed with more than we ever had before. That's the point of the book of Job. God might not give you back what you lose in this life, what you suffer in this life. What you suffer mysteriously, what you suffer as a result of persecution, he might not give it back to you in this life, but he will give you loads more in the next. He will so bless and vindicate you in the next. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He will not be lacking in generosity in the next. When the Lord comes, when the judge comes, he will be so generous. Remember that. When you feel like you're just losing and losing and losing, he's a generous giver. He will vindicate his name and yours. Don't give up as you suffer. So remember the prophets. Remember Job. Remember the prophets. Speak the word of God. And realize you might not be Mr. or Mrs. Popular. Remember Job. Try and live faithfully. And realize that things might happen to you that you just don't understand. Keep going. Persevere. Bear the weight. Endure. Stick at it. Wait, because the Lord is coming. And meanwhile, back to the words that have really been throughout this book. Of course, the book is made up of words because it's a book of words. But the idea of our words, our tongues, our speech runs through the book of James and crops up here again, already to do with grumbling and now to do with vows. Some people are not quite sure where to put this text, but I think it fits pretty well here in the section that we're looking at. Verse 12, above all, my brothers, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. I think the main point is this. While you're suffering, while you're enduring, while you're waiting, keep hold of your integrity, your reliability. Take care with your words not to grumble, he's already said, but take care with your words not to make rash vows or even perhaps manipulated vows. Don't be double-minded. He's already talked about double-mindedness in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 8 as well. Now, why does he focus particularly on making oaths? I think the reason is the same as in the Sermon on the Mount, actually, back in Matthew 5, verse 33, where Jesus says this, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." I think it's fair to assume James is trying to make the same point. Perhaps he's just summarizing what Jesus had said back in the Sermon on the Mount. It's worth just knowing a bit of background that by the time of Jesus, oaths, vows, had pretty much fallen into disrepute. They were used so frequently that they'd pretty much lost their significance. They were really part of the characteristic of the Pharisees, that kind of legalism, that things were all for show. And the reason they'd kind of lost all significance was because people would make vows by all kinds of things that weren't precisely the name of God. So you don't say, "By God in heaven, I swear to keep this pledge and to pay you back your goat that you lent me." You say something like, "I swear by this beautiful building that I will give you back your goat." Or, "I swear by the hairs on my head, few though they may be, that I'm going to give you back your goat. Or I'm going to keep my pledge. Or I swear by heaven above." And when it came to actually delivering, they would say, "Well, I didn't really, it wasn't a proper vow, it wasn't a proper contract, because I didn't actually say God." And that's what Jesus, I think, is getting at in Matthew 5. That's what James is getting at here in James chapter 5. And, of course, a group of people who are being persecuted and exploited, the temptation is, can they cut corners? Can they wriggle out of contracts in order to get out of this suffering that they're in? So I think that's probably the particular reason he kind of homes in on that. But of course it has more general application as well. It starts with them perhaps wanting their inheritance now, but it may start in all kinds of loose language that they were using. But perhaps more, it was getting to a fundamental heart view about whether they really reverenced God or not. You see, God's God of truth. Words matter. And if we want to follow God and be like God, then we will take so much care keeping the truth, keeping our word, keeping our promises, speaking the truth, keeping the truth. That's a kind of heart thing if we want to line up with God. And the danger is that we will excuse ourselves from that because we're in suffering. And we will work around that because we're suffering difficulty in our lives. Maybe we'll try and fix things. Maybe we'll try dishonest ways. Maybe we'll just manipulate circumstances. Maybe we'll say words, but we won't mean them. Now, I think for us, there could be the danger that we do actually swear in a bad way and use God's name. But that's not particularly what it's talking about here. It's not about swearing by heaven or by earth or anything like that. It's not like we're going to be saying that ourselves here this evening, I don't think. But I think there is a danger that we don't put God in his rightful place. There's a blog coming out maybe Monday or Tuesday this week that Robert's written about, more particularly about using God's name in vain. But it kind of connects with this as well, about when we exclaim a word, whether it's a sort of strictly swear word or whether it's an oh my goodness kind of expression, what are we actually doing? We're responding to something with an exclamation. Now, it could be an exclamation of praise or joy. Oh, that's amazing. That's wonderful. And we use a kind of half-sweary kind of expression. Or it could be that we're responding to a very difficult thing that happens to us. Or we just trip over in the mud. What do we say? Maybe we don't swear, but what do we say? Are we really directing our thoughts to God, praising God, exclaiming our surprise and joy and disappointment even to God, consciously speaking to God? James says, don't be superficial, don't use all this complicated language, just be straightforward and truthful. Speak the truth, keep the truth, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think it speaks to how our kind of excuses we make. I think we need to make all the excuses we possibly can for other people's behaviour and none of them for ours. What we tend to do is make all the excuses possible for our behaviour. I was late because I'm busy, because I'm important, because I've got a really difficult life, because my children are badly behaved at the moment, or because I had to put one of them to bed, or because I had to work late. So I'm late because of that, or I didn't go to that thing because of that, or I didn't pray today because of that, or I'm miserable today because of that. So we make all those kind of excuses for our unreliability. Now, of course, when it comes to other people, we don't want to judge them. We want to make those excuses for them. Yeah, they've had a really difficult week. Yeah, they've had a very hard situation that they've just been through. Yes, it is hard for them. And we sympathize and we make all the excuses for them, but let's not make the excuses for ourselves. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let's be reliable. Let's follow through with the truth. Let's speak the truth. Let's keep the truth, not making excuses because of any suffering that we're going through. James, as ever, eminently practical. He speaks to us about our waiting. Wait patiently like the farmer waits. Think of examples. Wait like the prophets. Wait like Job, persevering. And meanwhile, while you're waiting, don't grumble against each other. Keep your integrity. Keep your reliability. Keep your truthfulness. Keep your care with words, making no excuses for the suffering or for the trial that you're going through. Wait, because the Lord is coming. I wanted to close, before we sing a couple of songs, by reading from a Puritan prayer that I read this afternoon, and I thought it was so good that I wanted to read it with you. You should better see the words coming up on the screen. I'm going to concentrate on reading the page, and Aaron's going to help me by advancing it. Here's the prayer. Make it your prayer this evening. O Son of God and Son of Man, thou wast incarnate, did suffer, rise, ascend for my sake. Thy departure was not a token of separation, but a pledge of return. Thy word, promises, sacraments show thy death until thou come again. That day is no horror for me, for thy death has redeemed me. Thy spirit fills me. Thy love animates me. Thy word governs me. I have trusted thee, and thou hast not betrayed my trust. Waited for thee, and not waited in vain. Thou wilt come to raise my body from the dust and reunite it to my soul by a wonderful work of infinite power and love, greater than that which bounds the ocean waters, ebbs and flows the tides, keeps the stars in their courses, and gives life to all creatures. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal immortality, this natural body, a spiritual body, this dishonored body, a glorious body, this weak body, a body of power. I triumph now in thy promises, as I shall do in their performance. For the head cannot live if the members are dead. Beyond the grave is resurrection, judgment, acquittal, dominion. Every event and circumstance of my life will be dealt with. The sins of my youth, my secret sins, the sins of abusing thee, of disobeying thy word, the sins of neglecting ministers' admonitions, the sins of violating my conscience, all will be judged, and after judgment, peace and rest, life and service, employment and enjoyment for thine elect. O God, keep me in this faith, and ever looking for Christ's return. Be patient. The Lord is coming. Amen.